Not long ago in a restaurant, I was looking up at the walls and the various pictures and the plaques and the little trinkets that they had for sale. And one of the plaques was meant to give the feeling of a life well lived, of the things that are really important in life, and probably doubly so at Christmas. The plaque said, "Faith, family, friends." And true, those are three of the most important things you could possibly have in this life, and we probably think more about them at Christmas than any other time. But I'd like to suggest to you from our passage today, which is going to be in Proverbs chapter 28, that there is an additional line that ought to be on that plaque that would speak of a life well lived. Faith, family, friends, and the poor. Our little verse today is from Proverbs 28:27, about a topic that God cares deeply about. It goes like this. Proverbs 28:27, "He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses." He who gives to the poor lacks nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses. Now, right away, what's interesting about this verse is that it assumes there will be poor people in the life of everyone who reads this proverb. Solomon wrote some 3,000 years ago. We are now 3 millennia past then, and there are still poor people. This is despite the fact that governments, particularly in the Western world, take very seriously the impoverished people and their population. In the United States, I think this probably happened most significantly in the 1960s under President Lyndon Johnson, where he talked about America becoming a great society and talked about starting a war on poverty. And so that was the advent for great expansion of food stamps and social services and things like this. And yet there are still poor people. There are poor people despite the fact that science has made it such that agriculture gives a lot more food per acre than it ever could in the past. We picture, when we think of the poor, well, I'll start with other nations. We picture places like Haiti, where there are hardly any trees because they've all been cut down for firewood, unlike the nations around. Or we picture sub-Saharan Africa, with little children with their bellies distended because of hunger and famine. Or we picture children in India crawling on trash piles, picking through half-eaten food just to get enough to get by. Or sometimes we might picture shanty towns in Asia with little hovels made out of cardboard or corrugated tin or something like that. And here in America, it's no different. It's not just overseas. I think of Appalachia in the mountains back in those hollows with little dirt roads that wind back into nowhere, little hovels where people live in extreme poverty, or Native American reservations out west where people live in rundown, ramshackle trailers. And even in the wealthiest cities of the United States, which are some of the wealthiest cities in the world, next to the glitzy skyscrapers and next to the glittering lights of the downtown sections, you have just blocks away ghettos with crumbling buildings and rusty fences and poverty and trash and so forth. In Baltimore, where I grew up, just the wealthiest area in that city is less than a block away, just across a boulevard, one of the most impoverished, crime-ridden, hard-bitten areas of the entire city, very close together. So it really makes us ask the question, why are there poor people in the first place? And the reasons seem as many as there are people in the world. I would say the beginning of it happened back in the early chapters of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, where Adam sinned and God said to him, "Because you have sinned, cursed is the ground because of you. It will yield thorns and thistles for you." What God meant by that was, of course, the earth still had all the resources that it has today, but it would be much harder to get them. The crops and the ore and things like this would now just be difficult to get, and the earth would yield up its riches grudgingly to mankind rather than easily. And so even if no one else after Adam and Eve ever sinned, just the curse that God put on this earth because of Adam and Eve's sin means that it's going to be a struggle financially to get along in this life. And then there are other reasons for poverty. Think of the harsh climates of the polar areas. Very difficult for those people to get by. Or think of the extreme heat and dryness of some parts of the Middle East. Hard to come by food and life-giving water. And then think about natural disasters that cause poverty. You have a hurricane that will erase a life savings just within a matter of hours. Or you have a fire that will sweep away an uninsured home and a person has lost everything and they tell their sad story on CNN. You take monsoons that might sweep away all the really tillable soil and just leave the bare rock and junk. Or you have an earthquake where the pipes break and it mixes with the sewage, and now people who were fine a week ago have no drinkable water. And then you add the poverty that comes from people that have an accident. A man is very strong and able. He falls off a ladder. He can't work anymore. Or you have someone just with a physical illness, a disease that creeps in, and now with severe arthritis or something else, they simply can't do the work they used to do. Some families will have the death of a breadwinner, and now the person who wasn't used to working has to go out and find work but doesn't have the skill set or the education to really make the same amount of money. Mental illness causes poverty. From who knows what trauma, a person now has to be on the edges of society because he or she just simply cannot cope emotionally. But it seems to me, taking all these things together, by far the greatest cause of poverty in the world is human sin. Think of all the theft of items that cannot be replaced. Think of the fraud that bilks people out of their life savings. And it takes so long for the suits to right these things to wend their way through the courts. Many people die and never get the money back that they lost. And the Bible is full of strong rebukes about stronger people in government or in business oppressing people who are lower down on the rung. The system is often, in many countries, rigged against the lower classes. The Bible talks about that in places like the prophets. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, talks about the legal system in many countries. But here it's talking about Israel, and it says, "Woe to those who make unjust laws to deprive the poor of their rights." Or Isaiah chapter 1, verse 23, talks about a reason for poverty. "You rulers love bribes. You do not defend the cause of the fatherless, and the widow's case does not come before you." Here you have legislators. Here you have judges that are twisting the system in order to benefit themselves and their cronies, and the average guy on the street just has no recourse to really get any fair treatment. The Bible talks about employment practices by unscrupulous employers making for poverty, for the workaday guys. James chapter 4, verse 5, verse 4 says, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying against you." And all the while those people are suffering, Amos chapter 6, verse 4 says about the people who are causing that suffering. "All the while," he says, "you lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge about on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves." Now, when we picture poverty and try to get an actual snapshot in our heads of these things, we picture things like, I think, American slavery, where wealthy landowners lived in real luxury, often at the cost of people who were just considered chattel and his property. Or we picture oppressive dictators where you have a strong man who will pour a huge percentage of the gross national product into his military in order to be a tough guy, in order to be respected around the world while people starve to death. People who have escaped from North Korea talk about the absolute widespread hunger among the great percentage of the population all the while the military is becoming stronger and stronger. And then you have countries that have rich resources under the ground And really, it ought to eventually find a way to lift the whole population. But instead, it's hoarded by corrupt government, and a very few percentage of the elite gain any profit from all the resources under the ground. You also have foreign workers often being oppressed and ill-treated by a host country. My wife and I saw this in one of the Gulf states a number of years ago that was fabulously wealthy. And all the manual labor in the country was done by foreigners, mainly people from Asia. They had to sign a contract with the government to come, and they were promised certain things. But once they get there, the contracts are rarely honored. A day off a week just doesn't happen, for instance. And one can't get out of that contract and easily go back home. And so those people get ground down more and more while the wealth of the top several percent goes higher and higher. In many countries, poverty comes because you have courts and justices that are crooked and that won't give you any justice at all unless you give a bribe. And then you have neighborhoods right here in the United States where the fathers abandon the family. Dad is off doing whatever he wants to do, and so he leaves a mom and children to fend for themselves. And you have neighborhood where drugs and alcohol and gambling just siphon all the money away, and so there's hardly anything left. And so Amos, summarizing all this mistreatment of some by others, says in Amos 5:11, "You trample on the poor and force him to give you his grain." And the saddest thing about it, I think, for most of us, is to watch children suffer in these kinds of poverty-stricken situations. It's a downward cycle. If you start poor, the likelihood is so much greater that you will end poor because you don't get a good start. You don't have a father who taught you discipline, who taught you how to work when you wanted to just be lazy and set you up to succeed for the rest of your life. You don't have enough training in order to really get a good job, and so you're disadvantaged right from the start. The Germans have a phrase that is really striking. I can't say it in German. It sounds better in that language. But it goes like this. Money makes money. And the money money makes, makes money. Well, the opposite is true too. Poverty makes poverty. And the poverty poverty makes, makes poverty. It is just a downward spiral. There's innocent poverty, and there's guilty poverty. But whatever kind of poverty it is, all of those people were made as human beings in God's image, meant to be the most dignified, upright creatures on the planet. And yet, when you see people in abject poverty, their faces are emaciated, their faces are often deadpan and expressionless. There's just a despair that hovers over them like a cloud, and it grinds a person down to the dust. So Jesus' words are certainly true when he said, "The poor you will always have with you." Now, the focus, though, of our verse, although apparently on the poor, is not so much on them. The focus is on people who are not poor. It's on most of us. And it's not just on the good that the poor can experience. It is on our good. This verse is talking to people who are not poor and how God can show them the maximum amount of good. Because the verse says, "He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses." God wants us to avoid receiving many curses, and he wants us to lack nothing. Let's take the first half of the verse then to start. He who gives to the poor lacks nothing. Why is God talking to you and me, who in the main are middle-class people, about lacking nothing? Well, he knows that it doesn't matter how much money you have, you could be poor within a very short time. Here's how Proverbs puts it in Proverbs 23:5. "Cast but a glance at riches, and they are gone. For they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." If the headman of North Korea wildly pushed a button and sent a nuclear missile to Washington, D.C. or New York City tomorrow, most people, at least on the East Coast, whatever money you have, you would be in jeopardy right away. If the economy fell again, like it did in 2008, many of you would lose your savings pretty much immediately. Any one of us here tomorrow could seriously fall, get in an accident, lose the breadwinner, and then our whole economy at home would be totally changed, and we would be in desperate states in a fairly short amount of time. 1 Timothy 6:17 talks about wealth, which is so uncertain, because you have rent to pay, you have gas to buy, you have food to purchase. You need money for these things, and money is uncertain. So God gives this verse in order to tell you how to be secure. Here's what he says of how you can have financial security. He who gives to the poor will lack nothing. The idea here is that someone, no matter how much or little you have, someone is always worse off than you. And this verse is saying that as you care for them, God, in turn, will care for you. Now, of course, giving to people who are poorer than we really goes against reason. Reason says, I need to save my money. I need to save it for an emergency, save it for a rainy day, save it, for instance, if my car breaks down. Or I need to save for the next car I will buy, so instead of buying it on credit and paying all kinds of interest, I can just pay cash. Or I need to save for my child's college, so that he or she won't have a crushing load of debt for years after they graduate in their early years when they make the least amount of money. Or I need to save for retirement, so I won't be a burden to my children. Well, God approves of this idea that comes from your reason of the need to save. God says right here in the book of Proverbs, when talking about the wisdom of the ant, A-N-T, he says in chapter 6, verse 8, notice the wise ant because, quote, it stores its provisions in summer. He commends the ant for building up a reservoir of things, of stuff, of, you might say, ant cash. He says in chapter 21, verse 20, he says, in the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil. That is, he says, a wise person not only has just enough to eat right then, but a wise person is saving up. So have a number of things to eat in case things go south for a while. Well, that's reason. And God says it's okay to use your reason in that way. Our reason tells us also that, well, I have a family to care for, and I need to be spending money on that. And God nods to that also, and he says, yes, you do have a family, and if you do, you have a responsibility to care for them. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the Christian faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:16, if a woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them, which of course takes money, and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help widows who are really in need. Our reason tells us this is important to spend our money on our families. And our reason tells us that many poor people are probably undeserving of our help. And our reason is right, and God agrees with it. Here's a verse that you will never find emblazoned on a government building. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. We gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Our reason tells us that these things are obligations and are wise and are true, and God agrees. Our wisdom, our prudence would say, hey, don't just give away the farm, all of which is true and just and right and good. However, reason and wisdom and prudence, like every other good thing, can be twisted in a sinful way because all of us are fallen creatures. Everything that is good can be twisted. Every good idea can be twisted. If you think about it, sex is a good thing, but sex outside of marriage is a twisted thing. Hard work is a good thing. Workaholism is a bad thing. Frank conversation is a good thing, but frank conversation that bleeds over into just becoming harsh criticism is a bad thing. Well, financial prudence is a good thing, but like everything else, it can be twisted by our sinfulness and become hoarding instead. A century and a half ago, Charles Bridges talked about this and had some really wise ideas. He said this: covetousness combines reason, covetousness combined with reason tends to contradict the word of God. Reason, that is twisted by our greed. The Bible, Bridges says this: many who are earnest in contending for the Christian faith of the gospel and who would resist any kind of heresy would be ashamed to expose the scanty limits of their generosity. And therefore, he says, ponder it well, lest prudence provide a cloak for selfishness. And many of us, our reason would say, well, there are just too many appeals for money. You get it all the time. Now that television and the internet is ubiquitous, all the time, you can't turn it on without seeing a need. And therefore, because there are too many appeals, I pendulum and I rarely give to anybody. Or because some poor people, perhaps just through laziness, are undeserving, therefore I will give to no one. Or we might say, because I was once poor, I will never again let myself slip anywhere near poverty, and I'm going to cling to every single nickel. And so God gives us this verse to help us balance this out. And the way he does it is we expect him to give us a rebuke. We expect him to tell us how sad it is to be poor and to make us feel that a little bit and then to tell us to buck up and to put a finger on our chest. And instead, what he does in this verse is he woos us. He pours honey on it. He makes it sweet to us to be able to do this by giving us a promise. He said, he who gives to the poor lacks nothing. Now, what he does is this. He says throughout the Bible many promises that are similar. Let me just give you two of them, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. From the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 19, verse 17, here's what he says. He who is kind to the poor lends, L-E-N-D-S, to, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and God will reward him for what he has done. You get what the key word in that verse is, don't you? It's the word lends. He says, when you give to the poor, you are not giving to anybody. We tend to think it's gone and forget about it. God says, no way it's gone. You will be paid back. It is only a loan. You'll be paid back by God. And a verse in the New Testament that says the same thing is in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, where Jesus says this way, give and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. Now, he's using the thought from biblical times of people buying grain. They wear a long robe, they pick up the robe, and the grain is poured into the front, the lap of their robe, as it were. And he says, when you give, here's what he says. One, it will be given to you. In other words, you'll get it back. And it's not that you'll get back some grain if you give away grain. Grain was like the money of the Old Testament times. He says, you'll get it back, Jesus says, in good measure. That is, in proportion to what you've given. If you've given this much, you will definitely get back that much. But he says, just to make sure that God will give it back to you proportionally and in good measure, it will be pressed down. That is, they'll press it down and keep filling it up until you get to the top so that you'll know you'll really get the full amount. And then to be absolutely sure you get the full amount, he says, the grain that's poured back into your lap will be shaken together. You know what that's like. It'll be shaken so that it'll settle so they can pour yet more grain back into your lap. The idea is what you see all the time when you get a cereal box. You take it home, You open it up and you say, well, where's the other half of the cereal? And then there's a little sign on it that says, this package is sold by weight, not by volume, because contents may tend to settle during shipping. Well, with Jesus, he's saying he will let the contents settle before it ever gets shipped, and he'll make sure that he gets every little bit into your lap paying back to you. Or it's like when you get a soda, a fountain soda, in a restaurant. If you have a rotten waitress, she's going to stick your glass in there, and the fizz is going to be about this tall, and then she's going to give you the soda, and when the fizz is gone, so is half your soda. But a really nice waitress is going to let the fizz go down and then fill your root beer up a little higher and let the fizz go down, even if it takes some patience, and keep filling it up until it's really full to the brim with a lot of ice. Well, that's what Jesus says happens to you. Jesus is going to make sure that the fizz is down when he gives back to you what you give to the poor. And if this is not enough, Jesus says, not only will you get it poured into your lap, shaken and so forth and pressed down, but you will get it running over. That is, God will see to it that it comes back to you in a greater proportion than anything you ever gave to the poor in this life. God motivates us by making us want to do what's right by giving us promises. We experienced this often when Vern and I were in college. At the time, it was called Columbia Bible College. Columbia Bible College, like many Bible colleges, attracted students from all around the world. And many of those students, as I say, because they were foreigners, had less money because of the cost of studying overseas than they had at home. And also, many of them were the children of missionaries. And so these are missionaries who were living pretty much on a pretty slim salary. They would, maybe 35 different churches would give them about $1.50 a week or something. And there they were. And now they send their kids off to college, and their kids did not know how they're going to pay totally for college. But they had enough that they had scrabbled together in order to get through the first semester. Now the second semester is coming. The due date for applying and putting down your down payment arrives. And how many times in chapel did the following happen? We had chapel 5 days a week. And often they had a time where you could come up to the microphone and just say something that God's doing in your life. Time after time, students would come to the microphone with stories like this. Hi, my name is so-and-so. I grew up in the jungles of Papua New Guinea where my parents are missionaries. I'm here, and I had enough for first semester, and I had no idea how I was going to pay for second semester, although I work in the kitchen and wash dishes and earn as much as I could. Well, this past Tuesday at noon was the payment due, and I didn't know where it was coming from. And after chapel, it was about 11:45, I went to the mailbox in order to see if there was a postcard from my mom, and I was going to write her and tell her I'm going to have to come back home. And there was a check. And the check is so often almost to the dollar the amount these people needed, and would come from the most unusual sources, and would rarely come from somebody who knew the exact bill that was coming due or the exact amount. Somebody would die and they'd receive a bit of inheritance. Some uncle would just think, you're my favorite niece and I haven't sent you anything in a long time, and I know you're in college, you could probably use some spending money, and would send a check. God would do this again and again. This is what he's talking about when he says he will pay it back into your lap. Now, that's the front of the verse. But there is a second half of the verse where God says, but he who closes his eyes to the poor receives many curses. You know what he means by saying closing your eyes. He means a person looks the other way because he's afraid that if I see the poverty, it will get to my heart, and I will wind up pulling out my credit card or my cash or my checkbook, and I'll write something that I'll regret later that I ever did it, that in a moment of weakness, I gave in to sentimentality, and so you try to ignore it. We understand this business of closing our eyes to the poor. You can't help it. If you own a TV, you certainly experience it. How many times have you been flipping with a remote from channel to channel? Should I watch this movie? Should I watch this sporting event? Should I watch this newscast? Should I watch? Oh my goodness, and here we are, a video of some impoverished country, pretty much heartrending videos of little children dying of starvation and so forth, and an appeal for you to send money. And immediately, if you have any conscience at all, you have a dilemma. You feel for this kid. You feel for the mother who looks so sad-eyed watching her child die of starvation. But you've been working hard all week, and you just want to sit down and have a little relaxation. Should you flip to the movie, or should you watch this and get out your card and call and make a charitable donation there? Do I close my eyes or don't I? What's even harder in some ways is when you are at a stoplight and there is a live person there at the stoplight with a little sign, usually on cardboard, written with a magic marker, "I'm hungry, can you help?" And there is a dilemma now. The dilemma is, of course, you don't know the story. You don't know why that person is there. You don't know if their need is legit or if it's a big scam. You don't know if they're hungry for food or if they're hungry for drugs. And so you don't know what to do. Do I close my eyes? Not long ago, my wife and I were in Denver, and we were really shocked at the number of people sleeping out on the sidewalks, lying about on the street. I had never seen such a high percentage of that in any American city, even, I think, more than you used to see in New York City in the 1970s. Well, we knew, on the one hand, these people looked hungry. But on the other hand, we knew that pot had just been legalized in Colorado. And so you had to ask the question, are these people poor or are these people stoned? And you just didn't know. When you are driving to someplace nice, you're dressed nicely, you go downtown to maybe attend a theater, or maybe go to a nice restaurant, you're in a celebratory mood, and there, juxtaposed with affluence and enjoyment, you see a homeless person on the sidewalk. The juxtaposition is almost obscene to us. We don't know what to do with it. Do we hide our eyes or not? And here God is saying, he who closes his eyes to the poor receives many curses. This is tough. Receives curses from whom? Well, first it seems to me, receives curses from people who are poor, who see that you have more and don't share with them. It says in Proverbs 11:26, people curse the man who hoards grain. Now here, the word curse doesn't mean like say some swear words. It means curse in the sense of calling down misfortune on someone else from fate or from the gods or from God or whoever is listening. Please make that person rot away because he won't give me any money. And sometimes, as you know, people put feet to their curses. In France, in 1793, was the reign of Louis XVI, who lived in absolute decadence and opulence. His wife, Marie Antoinette, was famous, as you recall, because she's alleged to have said, when someone said the people are tired of eating their moldy bread, and so she said, well, then let them eat cake. And you recall that both Louis and Marie were dragged by the people to the guillotine and lost their heads. Sometimes this is the way the curse works out from people. The same principle is true today of people cursing those who turn their eyes away from the poor. Only now, it's usually not a guillotine. Now, it's an angry crowd shaking fists and sometimes throwing rocks and burning stores and overturning police cars and beating up civil officials in front of the cameras of CNN or one of the news outlets. The problem, as we watch these scenes and we hear that we're not to turn our eyes away from the poor again, is we live in a culture of entitlement where people think, I am owed a living by other people, where people think that justice means that everybody has an equal standard of living, which is socialism, and it's not something that the Bible condones. But then as believers, because we see all the unfairness of the culture of entitlement, it's easy for us to pendulum and totally close our eyes to all poverty because we don't want to go down the wrong path, so we don't do any good at all. And God says he who does that will receive many curses. And if people are the ones who will curse those who do not help the poor, I think it's clearly implied in this verse that God will also curse those who do not help the poor. If there is any theme in the Bible that is crystal clear, I would say the clearest is that God is holy. The other clearest theme in the Bible is probably God's love for his priceless son who died for us. And the third theme that is so very clear is that God cares for and sides with the poor. It is throughout the Bible. And so when it says or it implies that God will curse the people who turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to the poor, well, if God is to curse you, that's some kind of curse. To give a feel for that, in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, God was talking to the Israelites who were about to inherit the promised land, the land of Canaan. And he says, if you obey me, I will bless you in the following ways. But if you turn away from me and worship other gods, I will curse you in the following ways. Listen to what God says he will do when he curses a nation. This is all from Deuteronomy 28. If you disobey me, he said, you will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. You will be cursed by being plagued with disease and scorching heat and drought. You will be cursed with blight and mildew. You'll be cursed by defeat from your enemies and by tumors and festering sores and the itch. You will be cursed with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. You will be cursed by being engaged to a woman, but another man will have her. You will build a house, but someone else will live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but someone else will eat its fruit. You will be cursed by your donkey being forcibly taken from you, by foreign invaders, by sowing a great deal, S-O-W, by reaping a little. You will be cursed by worms eating your grapes and by swarms of locusts. And the worst curse, it seems to me by far, is Deuteronomy 28:32. He says, your sons and daughters will be given to another nation that is taken into exile, and you will wear out your eyes watching for them day after day, powerless to lift a hand. At the very least, a curse that the Bible is clear that God brings on people who do not help the poor is in Proverbs 21, verse 13, that says, if a man shuts his eyes to the cry, if a man shuts his ears to the cry of the poor, he too will cry out in prayer and not be answered. And what is most sobering is the curse that God has said he will bring on people who do not help the poor, not in this life, but in the life to come. Matthew 25 is the most sobering passage in the Bible on this sobering theme. He describes there the great day of judgment where God will divide humanity into two. He says there will be the sheep and the goats, those on his right, those on his left, those who are his and are forgiven and bound for heaven, those who are not his, unforgiven and bound for someplace else. And then he gives the criteria God will use on that day, and it's fascinating, the criteria that Jesus says that God will use. He says, depart from me, for I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was sick and you did not visit me. I was in prison and you did not come to my aid. And people will say, when were you hungry and we did not feed you? And God will point to people and he will say, when you did not feed these, you did not feed me. Depart from me. And they will go, he says, to eternal flames. Now let me make very clear. God is not saying that feeding the poor earns you merit, that is why you go to heaven. What he is saying is that feeding the poor and giving to the poor is the absolute evidence that he cares about, that you are truly forgiven and are truly his. To put it another way, people who are truly Christ and are forgiven do give to the poor. That will be shown on that day. People who do not care about the poor and do not give to them, it will be shown on that day they are not Christ. Jesus uses his black and white language like that. To close then, let me just ask this question and give a few practical suggestions. We've been talking about the poor all the way through this sermon. Who exactly are the poor? Well, throughout this sermon, we've been assuming that they are other people, not us. But I would say more accurately, the Bible points and says that we are the poor. We may be middle-class Americans. We may live in a comfortable home. But here's what the Bible says about each one of us before we have a Savior. Revelation 3:17. You say, God says, I am rich. I have acquired wealth, and I don't need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. He says that God looks at us spiritually, not just physically. God sees us as humans clutching the things, the scraps of this life, the material goods, like those children in India who were filtering through the trash heap just trying to get by. But if we don't have Christ as our Savior, we are facing eternal loss, and our souls are impoverished and absolutely destitute. And then God turns around and says to those of us who have been or are now spiritually poor and facing eternal poverty in hell, he says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, but you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This is the wonder of the Christian faith. This is the wonder of the Christian gospel, that God views us all as poor and has done something about it. Christ Jesus loves the poor. You are poor in and of yourself. He gave up his wealth to meet all your needs and to even meet your wildest dreams and wishes eternally in heaven, pressed down, shaken, and overflowing. And so he calls on you, if you are a Christian, from the overflow of the wealth that he has given you spiritually and physically, to give that same wealth to others in his name. Now, just a few then quick practical suggestions. And buddy, would you mind walking up while I cover these, please? First, you might think I'm just speaking to the adults. May I speak a moment to the children in this room? You may not have very much money at all. You may just get an allowance. You may not get any allowance at all. Or you may be a teenager working at minimum wage who just doesn't have much. This passage is still speaking to you. God is not interested in you giving what you do not have. He's interested in you giving what you do have. Suppose you have no money at all. You have a little stash of candy. That is your wealth. Do you know somebody who is poor in candy? He says, would you consider sharing that wealth with them? And God, who sees you do that, will see that you never lack. Now, a second question. How do I decide how much to save because it's wise, and how much to give away? That is a very deep and broad subject. I doubt that I'm competent to address it very well. It has many facets to it, but I'll give you just one thought. The Old Testament answered very clearly how much to give. God says, give 10% of whatever you have away. The New Testament is a lot fuzzier. The New Testament says it this way in 2 Corinthians 9. Let each one give what he has purposed in his heart to give. Well, how much should that be? Well, God has an answer for that. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, whoever sows, that's S-O-W, like sowing seed, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will reap generously. It reminds me of a question I once heard asked at a Q&A session of a Christian teacher. The person raised his hand and said, could I ask, when we give money to God, if I tithe, should I tithe on the gross of my income or on the net? And I thought his answer was priceless. He said, well, it depends on whether you want to be blessed on the gross or on the net. Because God will give back to you as you have given to others. Another practical question is, what do I do with that panhandler on the corner or that homeless person sitting on the sidewalk in the middle of the block when I'm walking to the restaurant downtown? I've talked to any number of people who run missions for the homeless and for the poor in major cities. Beyond that, I talked at length about this to my father. My father spent the last years of his life walking the sidewalks of Baltimore City in the most impoverished, highest crime-ridden neighborhoods, talking to guys on the street. Guys stoned, guys in gangs, guys in cardboard boxes, homeless, guys with no money, guys with no jobs. He just talked to them all. And he said to me, "Steve, I would say in no uncertain terms, it is not a wise idea to give them cash. When you give cash, you have no idea what you are supporting. In many cases, they're going to drink it away. They're going to shoot it up right away. However," he said, "I will always offer to go buy a person food right there, walk with him and buy it." And he did many, many times. And he also said, "Think about it. Missions like the one in Reading, Hope Rescue Mission, Baltimore Rescue Mission, missions in most of the major cities of the United States are formed by Christian people specifically in order that people who are destitute can come, and not only will they receive a bed, and not only will they receive food, they will receive the gospel, and they will receive care in a way that helps them long-term learn how to find a job, how to get those skills, how to act responsibly, rather than just being giving money that will disappear in a few moments and back on the street again the next day." My advice to you when you see a homeless person on the street is these two things then. One, could you pray for them in your soul right away? Dear God, help that man, help that woman, help them find people who will give them long-term help, not just short-term help. Help them find Jesus, surround them with people who will love them and know them and persevere with them. And then secondly, my suggestion to you is to give generously to missions like the Hope Rescue Mission and like the work of the deacons that we're going to hear about to close this sermon right now. This is Buddy Comrie. Buddy has been a deacon with our church for any number of years. The elders of a church are responsible for the spiritual health of the church and so forth, but the deacons are responsible to help people's practical physical needs. Buddy, can you give us a little feel for what the deacon board does in a Christian church?
Sure, and what Steve and I spoke about was probably the best way is to share just a couple of situations to exemplify it, very brief. One, both of these recent, one was a woman came from out of state, left an abusive situation, had a son that was disabled, found herself in a hotel, not near us. She had used her all the money that she had with the bus and to get into the hotel, and she was just kind of scanning down through the hotel, or through the phone book, calling all the churches. We were one of the ones that received a call. A couple of deacons had the opportunity to meet with her. And so we were just providing a stopgap to allow her. She was making arrangements to get into a shelter, but there were particular needs for food, obviously, some hotel stay, even something like a phone card for a track phone so she could continue to make calls to the shelters and that type of thing. So that was the situation. It was our privilege to come alongside her with that.
And you said she had a disabled son, did you say?
She had a disabled son, right, correct. Okay. So another one that actually is still going on right now, one of our members has built a relationship with a woman in the community, and the woman had shared that her daughter and young family, four young kids, family, they were in Puerto Rico, and as you can imagine, their life got changed very quickly with the hurricane. So they were coming back to live in this area, and they needed pretty much everything. And one of the neat things to see how God has been working in that situation, it's certainly not just our church, it's a variety of churches around the area who have really joined together and come around this family. But a couple of our deacons have been privileged to work with her, helping with finding the car, getting the car repaired, working on financial counseling as they kind of get grounded. So a couple of examples.
Yeah. This year, every year, the deacons have a Christmas project. What are your projects this year, Buddy?
Sure. In your bulletin, there's a flyer that talks about the two for this year. One is for the Samaritan's Purse, that they provide support for disaster relief victims. And with all the natural disasters this year, that's one.
Now, this is a Christian organization, right? Billy Graham's son involved?
Correct, yes, exactly, yeah. Right. So that's one. The other one is just in support of the Deacon Fund for this year. Certainly what the deacons, our primary focus, we want to reach out, we want to be Jesus, we want to try to bring hope into situations, we want to come alongside, we don't want to just do a flyby. So we try to connect with people, but the reality is typically when we get involved, it's often when things are a little bit desperate in people's lives. So even along with that, there's some kind of stopgap. There's a utility bill that's needed. There's a phone card. There's medical needs. There's food, that types of thing. So the other fund opportunity for this year is if you want to give to the Deacon Fund, that just helps to support and subsidize that. So as we reach out to others, it gives us a little bit more latitude on what we do.
Buddy, how does a person give to the Deacon Fund?
Sure. So if you just make a check out to the church, actually in either of these, if you just put on the memo line, either the Samaritan's Purse or the Deacon Fund, if you just put it on there, it'll make its way to the right spot.
Yes. The deacons have a certain amount of our budget that goes every year to them already, but in the past year they've really found that budget being stretched, and they have needs beyond what the budget provides, and that's why this year's Christmas fund goes to the deacons as well as to Samaritan Purse. Shall we pray to close? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given of your wealth and made yourself poor, in order that we could be in heaven in luxury beyond our wildest imagination that will make a Trump Towers look like a shack. We pray that while we have a few short years in this life, you would give us the grace to have the faith to part with our funds in a wise way on behalf of the poor, so that you may be honored, they may be helped, and they may offer praise to you. Now may God give each of us the grace to give generously, because he has given to us so generously. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.